years to know how to turn this on correctly?
I've been given, I got the red button.
Yeah, red light's on.
And then you push hold. There we go. I just need to be able to see hold. Okay. Well, it's a privilege to be with you guys here early in the morning, and the snow outside makes me feel comfortable. I left South Africa at 95 degrees and arrived Tuesday night at my parents' place in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, after 40 hours of traveling. And the next morning got up and did chores with my dad at 13 below zero, so over a 100-degree change. And so this isn't really bad. This isn't bad at all. It's very nice. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I want to address a very familiar verse, though we often turn to Ephesians 5. Colossians says the same thing, same simple command to men, to husbands, in regard to how to relate to their wives. And so I thought we would address that subject this morning. And I want to make some comments about this, and then after a bit, I'll do my best to make it interactive. I'm a preacher, and so I just tend to keep talking. And so I need you guys to give me some interaction, and Carrie said you're good at that. So let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 talks to the wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then address the leaders of the home, the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Now, that's one of those simple little, that's almost like a click-down menu. It's so simple. As you look at that, husbands are to love their wives, and then on the negative side, they're not to become embittered against them. And that just looks like something we need to fill out. That's a line diagram, and we need to color in now, like a child's coloring book. And so we know what that love means. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a love that is more concerned about the other person than about us. It is a love that imitates the love of Christ for his church, according to Ephesians 5. But let's go ahead and talk about that then practically this morning, and maybe illustrate some things even from here in Colossians 3 of what that love would look like. And so let me start this way. J. Adams, the well-known biblical counselor who we prize for his directness, if you've ever read him, you know he is very direct. He said once, too many husbands think that like lifeboats, love is for women and children. And that's a very good statement. Too many husbands think that love is something that women and children do, and that it's not really, you know, my deal as a man. But in fact, when God addresses the husbands, he tells them they are to love their wives. So Adams again says, you know, when a husband comes to me and says, there's no love in my marriage, he says, I know whose fault it is. Because God has addressed the men and said they are to be the primary lovers in their home, and they are to be producing and nurturing that aspect or that attitude and action of love. And so let me say it just simply this way. From God's perspective, love is a manly duty. Love is a manly duty. Now, we're often as dense as lead when it comes to being loving men and to loving our wives. So let me just make God's command as simple as possible. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it in the form of a mathematical formula. And believe me, when I bring math into a sermon, it's very dangerous because I'm the worst math guy in the world. But this one I think works. It's not F equals MA. It's not E equals MC squared. But I think this one works. So if you're asking yourself, what does it mean for me to love my wife? It's very simply this: time plus attention plus affection equals love. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. That is, in the simplest terms possible, what it means to love your wife. And let's take that apart, because I think each component of that is actually very important. If you take one of those three factors out, you don't have love anymore. And so each one is important. Some guys do one or the other, you know, but they don't get all three. And so it's never going to feel like love to your wife. It's never going to really honor God and what he's commanded us to do if you don't get all three of those together. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. So let's take the formula apart. You know, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it says, husbands, live with your wives. And we often focus, and understandably so, on the with understanding or according to knowledge. But really, the command is, husbands, live with your wives. And that is, very frankly, just time, spending time with your wife. Some couples share the same street address, but for all the time they spend together, for all the meaningful time they spend together, he might as well be working on an oil rig in Siberia. Time equals love. But of course, added to that necessity needs to be attention. Attention. Some husbands maybe spend a lot of time at home, their home, but they consume their free hours with their hobbies or mindless distractions like movies or sports or the internet or whatever. And so if time is not teamed up with specific focused attention, then time really doesn't mean much. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite rejoices and exults in her relationship with her husband. And this is what she says about her husband in chapter 5, verse 16. This is my beloved, this is my friend. Don MacArthur notes about that statement. It is not his machismo or his leadership that causes her heart to sing. What is it? She's glad that he is her friend. See, guys, for your wife, the most exciting thing about your relationship, the most attractive thing about your marriage is your friendship. That's the most compelling thing to her about the whole relationship. And why is that? Well, Genesis 2:18. Why did God make women? God made women to be completers, complementers, to be companions. It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a companion who is suitable to him. Right? And so God made her for that. God designed her for that. That is God's purpose. And so if there is one thing other than a love for Jesus Christ that is going to make her heart sing, it is going to be that companionship that she was created for. What God made her for, her heart thrills to receive from you. She wants children. God's made her to enjoy that, value that. She's exceedingly grateful for the salary that you bring home every month. And if you're not doing that, I encourage you to work at that. But on the human level, God made her above all else, God made her above all else for companionship. I mean, he made her first for a relationship with him. We understand that. But Genesis 2:18 says it very simply, right? God made your wife for that companionship. And so time plus attention equals love. But we need now to add that third component because we have to realize very quickly that there are other relationships in our life that receive time and other relationships that receive attention but are not marriage. Fair enough? I mean, you might give time and attention to your secretary, but it's not marriage. And so we're going to need to add the word affection to our formula as well before it'll be complete. Time plus attention plus affection. You might remember, in fact, the words that the wife opens the Song of Solomon with. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, says the Shulamite. In chapter 2, she says, let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I mean, you know, that's just called cuddle time. Right? That's, you know, on a cold morning like this, just saying, you know, we're going to cuddle for a few minutes here in bed. That's biblical. When your wife wants that, she's right, right? Because that's in the Bible. It's in the Song of Solomon twice, the same statement, the same phrase, right? And so cuddling in bed before you go to sleep at night and before you wake up in the morning, your wife longs for that. If you don't, you're wrong, right? Because that's in the Bible, in the wisdom literature. Right? That's one of the things that makes marriage good. Marriage is time plus attention plus affection. And the truth is, if you extract even one of those components, God's love formula falters. It's just not what he intends it to be. It falls apart. The whole edifice crumbles into dust and rubble if you don't have all three. Time at home, if it doesn't include devoted friendship and affection, just really doesn't mean that much. She's glad you're there, but she wouldn't mind if you talk to her while she's there, if you listen to her while she's there, or while you're there. Attention is good. But if attention is limited to giving orders, to criticizing, or to functional discussions about paying the bills or something like that, well, that's not really love either. Giving orders and functional discussions are excellent parameters when you're interacting with your secretary, but your wife doesn't want to be your secretary. She wants to be your friend. She longs for affectionate attention. However, as important as affection is, if it is bereft of time and friendly attention, affection doesn't mean much. Because, you know, a dozen roses are a nice, romantic, affectionate gift if your wife likes that sort of thing. Your wife probably likes roses. My wife always says, if I had a choice, take me out for steak. Yet another reason I married this girl, right? You know, she likes steak more than roses. Deal, I'm in, right? Your wife probably, though, likes roses. She also recognizes an empty gesture and feeble manipulation when she sees it. Because if there is no time and attention and friendship attached to those dozen roses, all she's seeing is the thorns, right? So, in the simplest of terms that I can break it down, if we are going to be God-honoring husbands, and so much of what we do in honoring God is going to be as in that package of family, if we are going to be God-honoring husbands, then the simple way to break it down is time plus attention plus affection equals love. And can I just say it this way? Even your dog knows that. Right? Even your dog knows that formula. Right? Throw me a ball. Rub my belly or ears, right? Yeah. Take a thorn out of my paw. If you do that, you love me. Now, I suggest you use a slightly different recipe with your wife. The throw the ball thing probably isn't going to work very well, right? But you get the point. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives in Colossians 3:19, and that's what he's talking about. Now, affection and attention and friendship might look different because your wife likes different things than my wife. And so I'm not going to give this kind of, you know, petty list of do this and do that because your wife's different than my wife. I mean, women are women, and so there's some things that generally work. But you know what? You need to be the studier of your wife and say, how am I going to please her? God has given me the privilege of making this woman happy. In Deuteronomy 24:5, that verse that says, you know, a husband, when he gets newly married, he's to be free from civic duties and our military service and so on at home for a year, not so he can lay on the couch and watch basketball games, you know, but so that he can make his wife happy. It's a peel verb in Hebrew, and that means you could translate it that he's to put her in a state of happiness. Right? That is to be the state that he puts her in. That is a constant attention, and it's something that he's always giving effort and attention to. Right? I have a job, a mission from God, and that is to make this woman happy as far as I am able. It may not include a Ferrari and skiing holidays in Austria, but as far as you're able, and you know, women are usually pretty happy with small things. Right? My job from God is to make this woman happy, and time plus attention, plus affection is going to go a long way to doing that. Again, let me quote Jay Adams. He says, the basic obligation of marriage is to meet the other's desire for companionship. He says, when a couple takes marriage vows, whether they realize it or not, and often they do not, he says, they are vowing to provide companionship for one another for the rest of their lives. Notice that they do not vow to receive companionship, he says, but to provide it for one another. And so sometimes as men, we very foolishly think that, you know, if you know, no news is good news, right? If there's no open conflict, everything is fine. God wants so much more, and frankly, your wife wants so much more. And have you forgotten how much fun she is? I mean, remember, some of us are a little older, it may be hard for us to do that, but think back to when you were dating your wife and you couldn't wait to get off work so you could go and see this girl and be with her. It is never supposed to be any less fun than that. Right? Have you forgotten? I mean, she is a lot better than TV. She's a lot better than the internet or news sites or whatever you're into, right? And she's even better than basketball, and it's hard to say that, you know, but she's better than all of that. Right? And so you need to just remind yourself that God has intended that relationship for friendship, for delight, for honoring Christ in all the various ways that we do that, and that that is something that he commands as a primary duty for every husband. And for the single guys in the room, this is what you're looking forward to and saying, you know, I want to be thinking about this now so that I can see what that looks like and so I can watch the godly men in the church and see how they have great friendships with their wives and be ready for that, you know. Get off the video games and, you know, whatever and start to be a human being and interact, start to be a man, because what men do is they love their wives. This is a manly duty. This is a manly duty. So, the companionship principle that dominates Genesis 2:18, right? And God looked at Adam and said, you know, God's Trinitarian being. God does not value aloneness, right? He does not value loneliness, let's say it that way. It's not that you always have to be with people every second of the day. Different people have different desires for that, and that's fine. I'm not the world's most social guy. I don't need people around me all the time. So I think there's some, you know, differences there, but the truth is God's a Trinitarian being. God does not delight in loneliness. And so God put with Adam a woman named Eve, and that purposely was to reflect the Trinity. As you love your wife, as you give time and attention and affection to your wife, as you are just flat out her friend, right? As you enjoy that friendship, you are a living, breathing Trinitarian lesson. You are teaching something. The biunity of marriage is to teach yourself and others about the triunity of the living God. So if you get nothing else out of this morning's lesson, I want to encourage you to think about that formula: time plus attention plus affection equals love. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Now, before we get to some interaction, let me talk for just a moment about that second command, because there's a put on and a put off, right? There's a positive and a negative. The put on is husbands, love your wives. The put off is do not become embittered against them. DSV, if you're reading that, has harsh, but that's kind of the right idea. But I think bitter is a much more precise translation here, and I'm going to prefer that one. Bitterness is the heart of caustic acid that eats away all the joy and the peace and blessing of marriage. And some of you are probably, unfortunately, in that kind of situation right now. Right? There's an acid that's eating away the joy and the peace and blessing of your marriage. Bitterness is something that turns the beautiful gift from God that marriage is supposed to be into a heavy, soul-devouring duty. Clearly, to have a good marriage, we're going to have to eradicate bitterness. The Greek word for that, for bitterness, there was pikria. It even sounds bad, pikria, right? It was the Greek word for stomach bile. It's, you know, quite frankly, is if you throw up, that sour, bitter, awful taste you get in your mouth, that was this word. So here's how I like to explain it to guys. If you regularly, frequently, or consistently have a bad taste in your mouth towards your wife, right, you're not fulfilling Colossians 3. You're definitely not loving her, nor are you putting off bitterness. Right? If you're thinking through the day, I can't believe she did that, I can't believe she said this, or she's not doing this, or whatever, right? You constantly are having a bad taste in your mouth towards your wife about some specific issue, some specific problem, or just generally about your marriage, right? Then that's what Paul's talking about. That bad taste in your mouth causes you to grimace every time you think about your relationship. Unfortunately, a surly, irritable, short-tempered, antagonistic, bad taste in your mouth attitude all too accurately describes many, many marriages in our world. And although wives are equally susceptible to this sin, Paul, for some reason or other, addresses the husband specifically in this. Caustic acidity in thought or word or action is a primary enemy of you as a believer in Jesus Christ loving your wife. Here's a way that might be helpful for you to think about that. Hebrews 12:15 describes bitterness as coming short of the grace of God. And you can argue, Carrie and I will argue about the interpretation of that passage later, because he takes the other view of that, and it's perfectly possible that that one's the right one. So, but for now, Carrie's going to be kind to me and say, we're going to assume that that's about relationships. Right? Some of you are going, what? Never mind, it's not important. So we're just going to take bitterness and say it says falling short of the grace of God. Okay, you know that you're bitter at your wife if you no longer care to give grace to her. If you no longer care to give mercy or kindness to her, to extend patience to her. You know that you're failing this command, do not become embittered against her. If you have a sour taste in your mouth towards your wife, or if the smallest failure on her part produces an outbreak of anger from you rather than an outflow of mercy. Her sin does not produce forgiveness in you, but a harsh condemnation and bouts of resentment that maybe last for days or weeks. Because of bitterness, small differences of opinion become insurmountable barriers, blockading the road of peaceful, fun relationship. Small differences in preference become a field of conflict rather than a place to express the graciousness of Christian tolerance. And so you know that you are failing, Colossians 3:19. You're not loving your wife and you have become embittered towards her if you no longer feel highly motivated to extend grace and patience and mercy and kindness to her, right? Even when or especially when she fails or doesn't do something right or isn't, you know, superwoman or whatever. So that bitterness is expressed in, as I said, a surly attitude towards your wife all day long, a grumbling, critical attitude towards her. Maybe it's expressed in an anger that's just always lurking right there below the surface, ready to pop out. You know, the needle is always at 99 and it only has to go up 1 degree for the lid to pop off the pressure cooker, and your pent-up anger at her just comes rolling out. Because of built-up resentment and a long-term pattern or habit of failing to forgive your wife, you're just the smallest nudge away from well, I'm just frustrated. Well, let's just call anger by its real name. Let's call it irritation by its real name. You're just angry, right? One tiny failure on her part, real or imagined, and oftentimes it is imagined, sets you off, unleashes that picrea that's in your heart. It might come out in jokes about your wife that are intended to slice and bleed rather than just to be humorous. A lot of guys are good at this. I see this in counseling a lot. You know, a guy will say something intentionally hurtful about his wife, couching it in terms as if it were a joke and meant to be funny. And he'll say that when I look at him and go, you know, give him the eyebrow. You know, well, it's just a joke. I'm like, notice that neither she nor I are laughing. She's not laughing because it hurts, and it didn't hurt me, but I know what you were doing, right? You were trying to hide an opportunity to slice your wife with a razor blade verbally behind a joke, right? And she's not laughing. I mean, you can always tell what a married couple is doing well. When they come to the first counseling session, you know, they get out of the car and they look like they're chewing on nails, right? I mean, and they're spitting those nails at each other, right? By God willing, by the third or fourth kind of session, they get out of the car and they're laughing and they're smiling. They still got problems that they're working through, but they're probably laughing at and about me, right? That's most likely. They pull in the driveway and they go, oh, there's that moron again, you know. They're laughing at me. I don't care. They're laughing, you know. That's good. They're being friends again. I know we're making progress, you know, but if they get out of the car looking like they have a toothache in every tooth in their mouth, then, you know, I know it's not going very well. So a good-natured humor between a husband and wife is one of the signs that things are going well. You know, I mean, you know, you don't have to be around Carrie and Pam very long to realize they have that. Ruthie and I are very much the same. There's a good-natured joking and teasing that goes back and forth that is not little stabs and jabs, but it's just, we're just friends, right? And we're just friends. But that can very quickly cross the line, can't it, into, I have a rusty razor blade here and I'm going to slice you and I hope that you bleed to death. That's not a joke. Some husbands express bitterness towards their wife by using extended silence to punish their wives. They have a gregarious extroverted wife who just loves to talk and wants to talk and wants to interact. And the husband just, I mean, he turns down the temperature, so they're living on the Greenland ice cap, and it has nothing to do with Fahrenheit at all. It has to do with the fact that I'm punishing you because I know you like to talk, and that's a cruel and heartbreaking form of revenge. Distance is another way that you might express bitterness towards your wife. Right, you go over to someone's house, and she sits down on the couch, and you sit down in a chair over here. Now, that might not mean much, right? It might just mean your back doesn't like the couch. I'm not going to overinterpret that. But when husbands and wives don't sit next to each other on airplanes like Carrie and Pam, you know, he's confessed this to me. I'm counseling him about this. When they don't sit next to each other, I'm just teasing. You know, look at that and say, that might be a message. Why, that affection thing? That normal, I'm going to sit next to you, I'm going to walk next to you, I'm going to hold your hand, you know, all those kinds of things. None of that's happening. Right? Why is that not happening? He's punishing her. He's punishing her. I know you would like this, and so I'm not going to give it. Right? There's bitterness there, maybe on her side as well, probably, oh, certainly on her side. Right? There's a lot of different ways that we express the bitterness that Paul is rebuking here, and you can fill out the blanks for yourself, but I'm just trying to give you some ideas here. Now, because we're sinners, men, we are always tempted to defend ourselves and say, well, there's a reason I'm bitter. You know, look at her. Look at what she's doing. Look at what she's saying. Look at what she's not doing. Right? There's a lot of victim mentality in that statement. There's not a lot of spiritual maturity in that. Because God said, husbands, love your wives. And if there is not love in your home, guess whose fault it is? It's not hers. Now, she has her sins and will be accountable to them to God. But you are the leader of the home. And if you are making the effort to lead her in time and attention and affection and friendship, kind of marriage love and a love for Christ and a spiritual shepherding of her heart and all that sort of thing, there's very little chance that she's not going to respond to that. I mean, that does happen, but that's pretty rare, right? If you say to, well, I wouldn't be bitter if it weren't for her failures, just step back and say, not much grace in that, is there? Not much grace in that, not much mercy in that. You know, it's a heart of bitterness. One author has said this, no one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than my wife. That is a great statement. No one on earth should receive more of your generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than your wife. You know who struggles with that more than anyone else? Pastors. And second in line would usually be doctors, right? Men who spend their whole life extending care to other people, especially on an emotional, spiritual level, and though doctors are treating you physically, there's a high level of component of emotional and care in that as well. And so I have often seen pastors who I look at them and I just think, if you would just treat your wife the way you treat your congregation, female congregation members, your wife would be so much happier, right? Because with a congregation member, if a woman from the congregation comes in and says, oh, pastor, I have this problem, and say, oh, come, sit down here. Let's talk about this. What's going on? You know, what difficulties? He's just full of compassion and kindness and patient listening. And his wife comes to him with a problem. He's like, sort it out, woman. You know, I mean, you know that. I mean, you know, I taught you those verses 18 years ago. You should know those verses. You know, don't come to me with your piddly little problems, right? He's just irritable and short and so on with her. And just looking at that going, you know what? Your wife should be getting more patience and kindness and gratitude and attention and friendship love than you would ever give anyone else, right? More of that, not less, right? And so if you're the kind of man who is in a role who's giving out that way, you need to realize that it's not wrong to give your congregation members, your patients, your customers, the people you work with every day, employees in your business, whatever it is. It's not wrong to give them that kind of patience and so on, but you just need to make sure when you go home, right, you turn up the volume two clicks, right? That's the one who should be getting more of that, not less. Remember the story of of a man. It was a medical doctor, and he and his wife went to some kind of, you know, year in function celebrating his 40th year. I don't know what it was, you know, some deal where all the employees in the hospital are there, and the whole evening was a succession of people that worked with her husband coming by and telling her what a great man he was and how patient and kind, how he always had time to listen to them, their problems, the other doctors, the nurses, the administrators, everybody. And she's like, I don't recognize that man. And I don't know who you're talking about. Because he gave all of that at work, and he just shut it off when he came home and is silent and morose and so on. And all he needed to do is realize that that was fine to do in the workplace. You just need to save some of that for home, right? And give that same love and affection and attention and kindness to your wife. Okay. So let's stop here for a minute, because if I just keep reading my notes, I'll just be done at 8:15 and we won't have any time to discuss. So let's think about that. Thoughts from your guys' side. We can do a little confession thing about Carrie and the airplane thing if we need to. Not sitting next to Pam. Yeah, I still can't believe that. He has justifications for it. They're, of course, completely worthless, but... but let's go ahead and think about husbands, love your wives in that formula and not becoming embittered against them. Okay, let me ask this. What are some of the things that, I don't mean from your wife's side, things that she does wrong, but from your side that might lead to a sour taste in your mouth towards your wife, kind of a long-term slow burn that can easily explode into anger, some kind of stiff arm sort of I don't really want to talk to you, I'm punishing you. What are the kinds of things, not that your wife does, that leads to that? Because if you try that, I'm going to shoot you down in flames, right? And so you need to look at your own heart and say, why am I responding to what she does? As I teach counseling class, I say, guys, there's different kinds of sins. There's sins of initiative and sins of response. Bitterness is a sin of response. And so don't tell me about what your wife's doing. What we need to do is think about, how am I responding? What's the motive and driving thoughts in my heart? What do I long for? What am I lusting after? I'm just talking until somebody raised their hand. So please, somebody raise their hand, right? Okay, yes, sir. Give me your name before you start, so not that I'll remember it, but what's your name, sir?
My name's David.
David, good to meet you. David.
There's times that I may be frustrated over a situation that doesn't
angry.
Involve yeah. my wife one
yeah.
bit.
Yeah, you know? Uh-huh.
And she'll come in and she'll say something that triggers me, and I'll snap.
Mm-hmm.
And then... fortunately for me, I realized that I made a mistake at that point, and I kind of backed out. But it's time to let personal things that are totally not related to my wife be ginned up.
Pressures at work or something like that. Okay. Well. Okay, let's fill in the blank something else. But yeah, and that's something where we look and say, I need to learn the skill of compartmentalizing whatever those other pressures are. Other relationships, for most guys, it's going to be work situations. And say, you know, when I pull into my driveway, I just need to unload out there by the trash bins, the trash cans. You know, I need to unload all those work problems. Don't worry, they'll jump back on tomorrow morning as you back out of the driveway. There's no doubt of that. You can just leave them there by the trash cans at the side of the street, because if you don't learn to do that, then you're going to bring home that pressure and sour that relationship as you do that. And you know, in that case, when you do fall into that sin, asking her forgiveness, of course, is going to be very, very important. And I thought you were actually going to say something else. You know, when I'm preoccupied with some difficult counseling situation in the church or something like that, and I'm a little bit quiet or something. Ruthie, and I'm sure your wife is exactly the same, because every woman is the same in this, she will immediately assume that I'm upset at her. Right now, I haven't been upset at her for like 23 years, you know, and so I don't know why she does that, but that's just a woman's assumption is always going to be, if my husband is quiet or preoccupied, he must be upset at me, and that's just because God has wired her to live in that marriage realm, and that's the most important thing in the world to her, and other than her relationship with Christ, and so she just assumes that's the most important thing to you as well, and unfortunately, she's not always right in that, and so I've learned through the years that when I do have something difficult going on at church, something's preoccupying me, I actually need to say that to her so she knows, rather than, you know, she's kind of unbalanced for a couple of hours or wondering what's wrong or whatever, and just say to her, I say, you know, you just need to know that I'm quiet right now, I'm thinking about something, there's a difficult counseling situation or church discipline scenario that we're trying to deal with at church. Some difficult discussion on our elder board or whatever, and so I just want you to know that it's not about you. And she goes, oh, you know, that's life-changing for her, because I didn't always have the wisdom to do that, and now, you know, 27 years in, I usually get that right now, where I let her know that, and then she's relaxed, and she knows, okay, it's not about me and my husband, we're fine, her world's good. Right? Her world's good. And I obviously need to also learn to rise above that and say, okay, there's a point where I have to turn off the work thing and just be her friend and interact with her. So that's a point that might help you. Okay, someone else. Yes, sir.
I'm Ben.
Ben.
Thank you for that, because I imagine that scenario that you just said opposite.
Mm-hmm.
I do the same thing with her when she's quiet.
Uh-huh.
You know, I think that, okay, she's mad about something.
And it's probably usually true. You know, to be perfectly honest, that's when you start asking, what did I say? What have I not done that she asked me to do this morning? Because that's, yeah, it's...
But what happens is, I tend to make her pay for that.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of going around, you know, like walking on eggshells, I make her pay for it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I have to realize real quick, that's because I need to get this relationship back to this this even normalcy,
yeah,
you know, that we normally have.
Uh-huh.
And the way I do that is through, you know, force.
Yeah. Rather than taking revenge in that situation, right, or putting the biggest, you know, wrench you have in the toolbox on her and kind of crank, you know, until you shear the nut off the bolt kind of thing, rather than doing that, and those are the times when you can see that something's wrong, that you grab her hand and say, come, let's sit on the couch. It seems to me that there's something wrong, and you're desperately trying to think, you know, what could that be? And you say, well, you know, you asked me to do this, and I haven't done it yet. She looks at you and says, good try, but try again, right? Or, yes, that's it, you know, or... this one will always work. I'm giving all my secrets away. This one always works with my wife anyway. You know, that question that every husband asks and your wife never answers truthfully, you know, is something wrong? Yeah? Is something wrong, dear? No. Like, so here's how you handle that. If something were wrong, what would it be? And she'll giggle like you just did right there, right? And, you know, I mean, Ruthie can't resist that. A woman finds it very hard to resist asking forgiveness. You know, when you say, well, you know what, I think I said this when I came home this afternoon, and I don't know if that's the issue or not, but that was not a true accusation that I said about you, and that was unkind to me. Will you please forgive me? Even if that's not the issue that she has in mind, that sort of humility is just really hard for a Christian woman to resist, and so she's going to warm up to that, and you know, you might be right some of the time as you look at what she's probably, why she's turned the temperature down in the house. You know, you'll be right about that quite often. Sometimes you'll be wrong, but she'll appreciate that you're trying, you know. But that's the way you handle that and say, okay, let's sit down and let's talk about this. Rather than some kind of, like I said, getting the biggest, in South Africa we'd say spanner, that's the British word, you know, the biggest spanner in the toolbox, you know, the pipe wrench out and just cranking on her. What's wrong with you, woman? You know, I work hard all day long and I come home and I get this. You know, that's not going to help. That might make you feel better for about 3 seconds. That's not going to help. All right. And so that's the time where you just say, hey, kids, you know, off you go. Mom and I need to talk for a minute. And just sit down and say, you know, something's wrong. Let's talk about it. She loves that gentle, careful, concerned leadership and the humility that's expressed in that. Okay, good. Someone else? Yeah, Kevin?
Think of keeping a record of minor offenses, mm-hmm. you know, that end up building, like you use the analogy of sometimes there's that gauge that's at 99, mm-hmm. and it just needs that one, it seems like it's always there. Oftentimes, in my own heart, when I sense that's me, mm-hmm. it's typically because I've stored up these things.
Yeah.
Just a lack of forgiveness, or they're petty things, maybe.
Yeah.
And I think in the moment.
Usually they are.
Yeah, in the moment I think I'm overlooking them, but I'm not. I'm just storing them up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if she could just be as perfect as I am. You know, and don't even finish that thought, you know? That's just absurd. Now, how do you overcome that, Kevin, when you've been, you know, keeping a filing cabinet of yeah, as you said, it's usually petty little things. There might be one big thing, but... did I just ask that question? I think I did. You're the guy up there. You're supposed to know all the answers. Well, I have an answer, but I just want to see what you have.
Yeah. For me, I know the root of it is certainly pride. Mm-hmm. Those things truly, do they truly matter? Oftentimes they are not an indication of I am better than her. I just think that.
Yeah. It's like, oh, we know you're not better than Melissa. Right, exactly. That there's nobody in this room that's confused about that, Kevin, except you. Everyone else, your kids know that, your dog knows that, your goldfish knows that. Everybody knows that Melissa is better than you, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I do or I mm-hmm. sometimes, if it's a petty thing, it doesn't mean I'm better. Or
yeah.
You know, so it is just oftentimes just an issue of pride.
Different is okay. As leaders sometimes, and we should be leading in our home, that's absolutely a responsibility God has given us, but sometimes as leaders we want to micromanage trivial stuff, you know, what way we go to, you know, drive to the Walmart, you know, kind of thing. You know, she probably doesn't need that kind of help from you, you know. Okay, you talked about the negative side of that. Okay, that I've got pride, and that's why I'm building up these little things. That's good. Now we need a positive put on. We need a replacement because you know the easiest way to get filthy water out of a pipe is to pump clean water into it and just you know pump the bad water out the other end of the pipe. And so what would be something that attitudes or actions that we could do, and this is for all of you to answer, not just Kevin, that would replace that petty little list of, you know, I can't believe she didn't pay the telephone bill on time last month or something like that, you know, stuff like that. Yeah, that's it. And I'm going to hang one word on that. It's going to be the word thankfulness. You know, thank you, Lord, that this woman is a gift from you to me. Right? Thank you for all the blessings that come because of that. Thank you for all the hard work that she does. Does she get everything right? Well, no. But the truth is, neither do you. You know, you're a little confused on that, but you know, the truth is, you don't get it right all the time either. There's an arrogance and pride that is unwilling to extend mercy for failure, and that is total hypocrisy, right? Because you don't get it right all the time either. And you expect / demand mercy and patience from her when you don't get it right, but you know you're unwilling to turn that around and give it to her when she doesn't get it right. And so the replacement of that pride and kind of bitter, petty, offense-keeping love takes, you know, bitterness takes into account a wrong suffered. Love does not take into account of that. The reason you're keeping a list or what erases that list is it's your lack of thankfulness. And if you're thankful for her, that welling tide of thankfulness, man, it just drowns the sandcastle of your little petty bitterness. The tide of thankfulness just comes up the beach and just washes that sandcastle away. And so conscious, regular thankfulness for your wife and all of her work and all she does, and not just that, but who she is and her place in God's plan in the family and in your family specifically, right? That's the replacement of bitterness, because bitterness is grinding through a mental list of all these petty failures. The opposite, Romans 12:21, evil is overcome by good, right? If you're going to come that evil with good, what it's going to be is joyfully working through a list of thank you, Lord, for the wonderful things about my life. And you might think about your wife and say, well, I'm not sure there is any wonderful things. There probably are, and you're just not seeing them. You need to retrain your eyes so you do see those things, and become, you know, a complimenter, an encourager, an appraiser, rather than a criticizer. Women do better on praise than they do on criticism. That's one of the basic principles of men and women relationships. Men somehow think that their wives will do so much better if I grind them down and criticize them all the time. Actually, God's rewired them to respond to praise and words of love and encouragement far more. If you don't like the way your wife cleans her house, compliment her on how she cleans the house, and she'll kill herself cleaning the house, because she's just wired to respond to your words of encouragement and praise. And it's not manipulation, but that's just how God has made a woman. And if you look at that, look at that and say, well, give me biblical justification for that. Well, obviously, Proverbs 31, you know, the kids say, you know, Mom, you're great. And the husband says, no, all amateurs out of the way, all little dogs out of the doghouse, big dogs moving in. Let me show the amateurs how a professional compliments Mom. And that is, many daughters have done nobly, but you have excelled them all. If you want to translate that and update a little bit, it would be, dear, you are the best of the best, better than all the rest, right? Try that when you go home today, right? You don't have to tell her that I fed you that line, right? You can read it off a card, you know, she'll just be delighted you're trying, right? And you just go home and say, you are the best of the best, better than all the rest. See if it doesn't go well. I can guarantee. And not only does Proverbs 31 say that, but you know what? How are we to talk in the family as husbands to our wives, as fathers to our children? At times there needs to be words of stern rebuke and so on, and that's appropriate. But if we are to be a Trinitarian lesson in our marriage relationship, right, the biunity of marriage reflecting the triunity of God, if we are to be doing that, then I suggest to you that we should talk to our wives similar to how God the Father spoke to God the Son. Right? Does that make sense? Right? If we're to be imitating God, right? Three times God the Father spoke in an audible divine voice to God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, during Jesus' earthly life. Two of those three times he said basically the same thing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know what family communication looks like in the Trinity? Expressions of love and expressions of approval and praise. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you shape your verbal interaction with your wife with that paradigm, right? This is my beloved wife in whom I am well pleased. Right? If you shape your interaction with your wife with lots of expressions of love, and lots of expressions of approval and gratefulness and thankfulness, right? It's going to go well, right? And you know what? If you're not doing that, can I just hang a word on that? You are ungodly. Because that's how God talks to his family. And so if you're going to talk to your kids, right? If you're going to talk to your wife, you are ungodly if the majority of that is not words and expressions of love and affection, and words and expressions of approval and encouragement. It's not some kind of empty self-esteem building. We're not going there. That's unbiblical in every way. But we need to go ahead and imitate God with words of love and approval. And guess what? Your relationship with your wife is going to skyrocket if you do that, because her heart longs for that. And that's just called godliness. You say, well, I'm not like that. Well, then repent and get on with it, because you're either ungodly or you're godly. And godliness expresses words of affection and love and approval and encouragement to family members. Yes, sir.
Joel, some of the men here are married to someone who's not a believer.
Yeah.
So, is there anything different about this?
No.
I suspect most of it's the same.
No. It limits, because certainly your conversation with your wife, if she were a believer, would be about spiritual things, and that's going to be a realm that is, in a sense, taken away. And of course, that's very painful and awkward and difficult in those circumstances. And you know, as you're trying to evangelize your wife in both open and subtle ways, you would want to be sharing with her, if possible, you know, hey, here's what I read in the Bible today, or here's something God's convicted me of. And you know, that kind of gentle humility is going to be attractive even to an unbelieving wife in most cases, unless she's just really, I hate God and want nothing to do with it. But so the truth is, it doesn't change, right? The rules don't change. You can still express those words of kindness and affection, and it's needed all the more because you're showing her the love of Christ through that. You're wooing her and winning her, not merely to yourself in a friendship, love, and marriage. You're wooing her to Christ, because what you're saying is, look at me and I will show you Jesus. Right? And this is what Jesus, this is how he would be speaking to you. And so that doesn't mean you never confront your wife for sin, or never point out to her that she's doing something wrong. And it doesn't mean she wouldn't do the same for you. That's a normal part of marriage as well. But believe it or not, the bulk of our communication with our family should be words of love and affection and encouragement and so on. That just needs to be a theme that runs all through it, colors everything, and then gives you the credibility to say, you know, the way you spoke to the kids there, maybe that was a little too drill sergeant-ish, you know. Maybe tone of voice was just a little over the top there, and she goes, oh, you know, you're right, and I'll go ask their forgiveness. And, you know, why can you say that? And she's going to respond that way, because you build up so much credibility of patience and love and encouragement with her. Okay. Yeah, Scott?
Saying words like that, as opposed to, what are you doing talking to kids that way? You know, it's coming with the humility and the balance of what Kevin said. Yeah, it's pride is the issue, so to be humble. And I know for me, it's counterintuitive to do that, because if I'm humble, then I'm not being strong or a leader or should take advantage. But, and I realized after 29 years of marriage, it's a long game. And I've seen that pay dividends. You know, it doesn't always come in the moment, but you realize, oh, you set patterns.
Yeah.
Humility.
Yeah. Meekness is not weakness. And in fact, your wife is wired by God to respond to meekness better than to, you know, squeeze her till she pops like a grape kind of thing. And so here's what I always tell guys. One of the things that's going to help, and obviously it's the same thing from the wife's side when we talk to the wives, one of the things you need to learn to do is to communicate helpfully rather than hurtfully. And one of the most important ways to do that is learn to ask gentle questions rather than make harsh accusations. And Scott just gave us an example of that. Why did you talk to the kids that way? That is a harsh accusation, right? And now she should respond to that rightly, because she's a believer who loves Christ and wants to do what's right. But you're not giving her every opportunity to respond rightly when you make that accusation. A gentle question would probably be much better. Do you think that was quite the right way to speak to the kids? You know, what you're doing is opening the door, and you're letting the Holy Spirit do the conviction rather than, you know, drawing your sword and running her through the gullet, you know, with that. That's not probably going to go well. And so gentle questions are a wonderful replacement of harsh accusations. And so if you're kind of in the habit of, you know, making accusations, and it's got to be gentle questions, because, you know, even the gentlest question with the wrong tone of voice is not a gentle question, right? So you're just opening the door to the conversation, and you don't have to kick that door open and throw a grenade in. That's not necessary, right? All you need to do is ask a gentle question. And usually, you know, our wives, their consciences are so much more tender than ours. You know, with a guy, you might need to kick the door in and throw in a satchel charge and try to blow him up with TNT. But with a woman, you're very rarely going to have to do that. And that's code for never. You just never need to do that, because her conscience is probably so much more tender than yours. And you just need to, you know, you just need to look at her cross-eyed, and she just starts weeping and confessing, you know, and I once, you know, kicked the dog when I was 3, and I pulled the cat's tail, and, you know, I mean, they'll just, you know, she just can't resist a gentle, quiet sort of, you know, do you think that was the right thing to do? You appreciate when she does that with you, rather than coming in like an A-10 warthog with, you know, the uranium cannon blasting, you know, and blowing you up. You appreciate when she, you know, says, you know, do you think that you should have responded to the, you know, Bible study leader that way? You know, you appreciate that, as opposed to the, you knucklehead, what are you doing talking to the Bible study leader like that? You idiot, you embarrass your whole family in front of all, you know. When she does the name palm run, you don't appreciate that either. It's just the golden rule, love her like you like to be loved. Now, usually with guys, you have to be a little bit tougher, but women, gentleness is gonna win the day every time. Yeah. Okay. Now, because we're at 8 o'clock, let me just go ahead and point out a couple of things for you from this passage in Colossians 3. When I preached this sermon to my congregation, I looked at it and said, you know, I can go a lot of other places to figure out what biblical love would look like, but why not just live in Colossians 3 for a moment? I'm preaching Colossians, so we just went through the verses above. Let's think about that. So jump up for a moment. Let's start in verse 5. And say, if we wanted to wrap up this morning and say, what does this command, husbands, love your wives, what does it look like practically? I gave you that formula. You know, if we're going to fill that out with biblical terminology, well, how about this? Verse 5. I think loving your wife looks like making sure that your sexual desires and attentions are directed totally towards her and no one else, right? That's a great way to love your wife. What wife doesn't want to be loved that way? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and that greed that is an insatiable lust for more. If you're looking at pornography, guys, you are not loving your wife. It's just that simple, right? Now, that's a rotten way to love your wife. And so that insatiable lust for more, that greed, that sensual sort of immoral thing, whether it's, you know, a prostitute or pornography or whatever it is, or just, you know, looking at women in church or out in the world in a way that you shouldn't, right? That's a bad way to love your wife. You know, love your wife, you need to love her with taking your thoughts captive, taking your eyes captive, and making sure that your sexual desires are addressed to her and her only, and that she is your delight and no one else. Right? Verse 8, what would loving your wife look like? It's going to look like putting aside anger, wrath, malice, any kind of revenge. Slander is just harsh speaking, harsh words of all kind, abusive speech from your mouth, never lying. And so you look at it and say, what would loving my wife look like? It's going to be controlling my temper. It's not going to be becoming irritated or frustrated, you know. Well, that's just code for anger. That's all that is. And so if I'm going to love my wife, I need to control my temper and to give kindness rather than harshness when something has gone wrong. What does it look like to love my wife? Verse 12. So of those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness. Kindness is giving better than is deserved. Sometimes a husband will say to me in counseling, yeah, but she deserved that. Right? I know that I've got a husband in front of me who does not understand kindness, because kindness is giving better than is deserved. A thoughtful, considerate kind of compassion and tenderness, humility, gentleness, patience. Right? I mean, your wife knows she doesn't get it right all the time. She knows that. You don't have to inform her of that and beat her over the head with that. She knows that. What she wants from you is patience, not a lecture about what she did wrong. And so what does love look like? It looks like all those things. What does love look like? Verse 13, it looks like bearing with one another. Christian tolerance, right? You're going to do some things differently. She's going to fold the t-shirts different than your mom folded the t-shirts. Just stop being, you know, a fanatic about that. There's going to be little things like that, and that's okay. You know, love her. Just basic Christian tolerance is an important part of love. You're different. You're a man. She's a woman. You grew up in different families, different backgrounds. There's going to be some things that are different. What you do is you spread something called Christian tolerance over those differences, not criticism. Next in verse 13, it says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. I mean, you know, survival skill number one in marriage is forgiveness. I mean, you want to sin less as time goes along, God willing, right? But you better jolly well start with forgiveness. Forgiveness is a survival skill. I mean, if you're a Navy SEAL and they take you 10 miles out over the ocean and kick you out of the chopper, you jolly well better be able to swim. That is a survival skill for a Navy SEAL, right? You got to be able to swim those 10 miles into the beach. Well, that's what forgiveness is. For any husband and wife in marriage, is you're going to have to be able to forgive, because the one thing that you didn't know is going to happen for sure is you're going to sin. And God willing, there'll be a lot more righteousness than sin, and that's going to increase over time. But you're going to need to ask each other's forgiveness. Just be good at that, right? That's what it looks like to love your wife, right? Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Your wife wants to be wrapped up in a little package with you called your marriage, in which your unity reflects the Trinity and is a blessing to both of you. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule there is a word we might translate umpire or referee. I kind of like that word picture. You need to let your desire, a God-given desire for peace in relationships, blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus, you need to let that God-produced desire for peace in your relationships, which is godly, which is Christ-like, you need to let that be the referee that rules in your heart. You know, in South Africa, because they like soccer, I would use the illustration of a desire for peace in your marriage is the referee, the umpire, that gives a red card to those bitter, angry attitudes and says, off you go to the showers, right? Okay? So let your Christ-given desire for peace, He is the Prince of Peace, and I want peace in my marriage, not in any sinful or manipulative way, but I want that. And so when I'm hindering that peace because of my attitudes, I'm going to let the referee blow the whistle and send that off the field, so that bitterness is not playing. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What does it look like to love your wife? Provide spiritual leadership for her. Right? Become involved in the church. You're here, so you probably are. But, you know, read the Word of God together, pray together, serve in the church together. Her heart longs for that as a Christian woman. In fact, the number one complaint that I hear from women in my church who have good to decent to okay to kind of good marriages, right? So it's not like divorce is next, right? The number one complaint I hear is my husband does not provide the spiritual leadership for me that he promised to do when we were dating. Because when we went on a date, there was always six of us in the car, right? Me, him, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? I mean, you know, we always had a Bible, we were always doing whatever, and then we got married and it just you know, melted like an ice cube in the Sahara Desert. It was just gone. And she's like, was this bait and switch? What is this? And so you love your wife by working together with her to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? You love Christ by, verse 17, doing whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you and your little kingdom as the husband, and you know, bring me the head of a roasted pig, woman, you know, kind of attitude. You do what you do for the love of Christ, giving thanks through Him. What does love look like? It looks like constant or outpourings of thankfulness. If you have a speech impediment when it comes to words of encouragement and thankfulness, then kill it. Right? You need to be constantly expressing thanks and gratitude to your wife. This is my beloved wife in whom I am well pleased, right? That kind of thing. Right? So Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. You know, it never says, husbands, make your wife submit, right? Some men read it that way. That's not what it says. The wives have their command, but you know what? How you lead makes it 1,000 times easier for your wife to submit to you. If you lead badly, selfishly, angrily, domineeringly, you make it very hard for her to submit to you. Right? She still needs to. That's her duty before Christ. Right? But you know from a work environment how much easier it is to submit to a good boss. If you were ever in the army or anything like that, how much easier it is to follow a captain who genuinely cares for his troops and is really working hard. You will follow that officer into the gates of hell if you need to, right? Because you know he cares for you and he's going to lead from the front. Right? And so you can lead your wife in such a way that it makes it easy for her to submit to you. There's still going to be challenges because she has her sin, just like you have your sin. But you know what? Be the kind of man who leads in such a way that a wife says, you know, I like following this man. I appreciate the shelter and the protection of his leadership, his considerateness, his love. And even when he makes a decision that I don't like or says I can't get that new dress because we don't have enough money for that this month or whatever, you know what? There's a consistency of love and concern and gentleness and so on that just dominates the rest of the marriage that makes it easy for me to submit to him in those cases. So even in Colossians 3, you can just work through that and look at it and say, wow, if I would just apply those sanctification principles that Paul has been talking about there and take that like a needle and inject that into my marriage, those things would be life-changing. Right? So now if all of that was too much for you, right, then let's just go back to where we began, okay? Right? If you're going to have trouble keeping all of that in mind, then all you need to remember out of this morning is this: time plus attention plus affection equals love. That's F equals MA, it's E equals MC squared, it's, you know, whatever you work with, that is the formula. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, when God gives you that duty, that's what it looks like. And if you want to fill that out with Colossians 3, you'd probably be doing pretty good. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning. Thank you for these men who are here on a Saturday morning giving up time to interact, fellowship, to grow together in Christ. What a joy it is to see them here. Thank you for this great church that they're in where they're taught the Word of God so faithfully from the pulpit week in and week out by Carrie and the other pastors and elders here. It's such a delight to come and teach in a church where I know everything I'm saying is totally not new because they are taught this every day, every week, all constantly. And so, Lord, but I do pray that this morning might be a special stimulus to the men here who are married. For the single men, prepare them, Lord, for this kind of love. For the married men, I pray that they'd go home and even this morning would practice the kind of gracious love that we're talking about, that they would, you know, probably not going to play golf this morning in the snow, but they would cancel their golf game and say to their wife, you know, I just want to be with you today. That they would spend that time, that they would give focused friendship attention, and they would remember how fun that is, and that they would give the affection, not just a sexual relationship, but all the affection that a woman's heart longs for, and that indeed we enjoy when we start giving it. Lord, I pray that you would help them be a living, breathing sermon about the unity of you, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that the bi-unity of their marriage would reflect that. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to be these kind of men, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Joel, for that. And I was thinking even tying this into tomorrow.